You can't take it with you. I've heard that all my life. It's an axiom we use relating to our personal acquisitions of home, personal jewelry, automobiles, bank accounts, investments. You can't take it with you. Of course, a lot of people never learn that lesson, and so they seem to store up because they intend to try. I've known a lot of people who were very, very frustrated, who were even to the point of jealous, avarice, cunning, greed, who spent their entire lives in trying to outwit other people because they were scared half to death someone was plotting to take away all of their money. You've known of people like that, at least indirectly. There was a gentleman who was a part of the history of Ambassador College who owned one of the great big mansions along there, who was worth about $200 million, it was said, by the time of his death. He earned his first $1 million at age 16 in the Mesaba Iron Range up in northern Minnesota, and later on sued his own son. His son committed suicide during the lawsuit. His wife died, and he had her buried in a solid sterling silver coffin. He became reclusive, living in a huge mansion of, I guess, 60 rooms and a fireplace in every room, which is now Ambassador Hall on the campus, which was bought at auction in 1959 for less money than it cost him to build the fence around it in 1905. Hewlett C. Merritt owned outright several corporations and was the largest shareholder or stockholder of U.S. Steel. But he was miserly. He was reclusive. He could be seen with his chauffeur stopping on South Spring or Fifth Street in Los Angeles, one of the down-and-out itinerant sort of wino districts, and creeping into little shops, rummage sales, and purchasing old hats, lampshades, shoes, books. When I first went into his mansion, I'd never seen such a mixture of wealth and junk in my life. There was all the junk and the accumulated things that he had gone out to buy, but there were paintings so thick, even down the hallways, that there was hardly room for another frame. There was an old Louis XIV or whatever, some ancient French piano, but it was a harpsichord, the kind that actually plucked the strings, which antedated the piano. And underneath the lid of it was a full oil painting. Well, you raised the lid, and there was a beautiful French painting there. And so there was a great amount of wealth in that big, beautiful mansion when he died, which was auctioned off. I remember well that some of the early students, among them Norman Smith, went over to help mow the lawn and to work as gardeners on that property when Merritt still owned it before the college acquired it. He hired them for about 75 cents an hour. They worked for several days. The old gentleman decided not to pay them. He is one of the sad stories, of which there are many, a miserly recluse who simply did not enjoy anything that he had and became mentally twisted in some way, so that not only was he miserly and hung on to his money, but he made others miserable around him. Now, money represents power. There was a very great deal of good or a power that was there at Hewlett C. Merritt's hand if he wanted to effect some good with it. But he was never known to help the poor, to contribute money to worthy causes or charities, to help earthquake or hurricane victims, and there are plenty of those these days that we so well know. Instead, it seemed he tried to take it with him. Well, of course, he died, and his estate was carved up by the state and other people and his own daughters, whom he had insisted put the name Merritt legally in their married names, or else he would disinherit them. What they got, I have no idea. I'm reminded, too, of Howard Hughes. You all know his story of how he became completely reclusive, and he was not just a multimillionaire like Hewlett C. Merritt. He could have bought and sold Merritt many, many times over. He was a billionaire, and then some. Yet, as he lived in his suites here and there down in South America or over in Las Vegas, and he would get the whole floor to let no one else near him, people had to serve him food in sterilized doctor's rubber gloves. He was going around with sprays and everything. He was so fearful of getting germs or a disease that he became absolutely paranoid over it. Pencil sketches of Howard Hughes when he died showed a man whose fingernails had grown about as long as a Chinese dancer's. His hair was long and stringy. He was utterly disheveled. He looked in horrible health, and it was revealed that allegedly he had taken to certain drugs and had become addicted to them in an attempt to stave off death and to remain healthy and disease-free. tragic story, and you know that to this day, in courts, they are fighting over all that he left. And sensational books have been written by some of the men that were closest to him and knew of his personal habits and the like. Then there was Bill Hara. He owned Hara's casinos and hotels up in South Shore Tahoe and also in Reno, Nevada. You've heard of that, I think, and maybe there's even a Hara's by this time over in Atlantic City. I don't know. But he, too, became a multi-millionaire. But by the time he was old and his health was broken, the one thing he really wanted out of life was that which is right there for the taking, practically, to millions of other Americans in the farm belt and in the West. He wanted to be next to the land, and so he bought a ranch way up in Montana. It had a little airstrip. He could get in there in a turbocharged 210 or something, and he could be taken up there and be next to nature with no real modern facilities, no electric lights, no telephones. And when he wanted to get away and enjoy everything that he'd worked so hard to accumulate, it was already too late. No real friends and family, none of the richness of life, but just an elderly and now emaciated and diseased recluse trying to stave off death and trying to live as best he could and enjoy those moments that he had left. These and other stories, like the sensational stories coming out and even new releases of information about how some of the great Hollywood stars may have died, like Marilyn Monroe, has been in the news again lately because of a release of additional information because some of the buffs about Marilyn and John or his brother, you know, the Kennedy brothers and so on, people are sort of interested about all of this stuff when everybody involved is already dead. So they've unearthed some new information, they think, and they're writing additional books about Marilyn Monroe and how she died and whether it was murder or a drug overdose at her own hand. I think they're correct when they say it, meaning material wealth or fame, you can't take it with you. But the title of what I want to talk about today is You Can Take It With You If. You can take it with you if. Now that's the biggest little word in the English language as we know. Let's turn to the book of Matthew chapter 16 right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ is talking about this same principle. We've all heard this many times, no doubt. Actually, he repeats that concept a couple of times in this same passage of Scripture in the 6th chapter, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Now, I know a lot of people who are busily engaged in doing exactly that. I have had qualms along those lines. I've had feelings of a lack of security. At a point in time in my life where I should have paid attention to accumulating a little bit, at least while I had the opportunity, while I had a fairly substantial salary, I didn't. For the simple reason that there was a guilt trip laid upon a lot of God's people back during those days in the middle 1960s and on into the early 70s. It was actually told out of the pulpit that if any individual had more than $1,000 in a savings account, that individual was depriving the work of money, and people were continually kept off balance, wondering when they were going to flee. The pattern was all there of the 19-year time cycles and going to a place of safety. And we were told that we were on the gun lap, and this may be the last Feast of Tabernacles in a time of safety. Who knows but that the Great Tribulation will erupt, and all of us will never see our homes again. How many of you left for the Feast of Tabernacles, locked your door, and looked as you departed your home and thought, this may be the last time I will ever see my house in this life? And so because of that attitude, very few people thought about investments, about security, about their children, and about their grandchildren. Now, here I am in Gulf Shores, Alabama, 1985. I think back to the little house my wife and I started our married life in, out in Temple City, California. I purchased that house for about $19,000. I didn't pay all that money. Of course, I'm like anybody else. I have a little down payment. I even had to take back a second mortgage, and I'm making two mortgage payments every month, and I had to borrow the down payment. But I was in the house, and little by little, I was accumulating a certain equity. But I sold the house to move closer to the work and to live in a rented house rented to me by the college. So from then until 1978, I never lived in a home where I was accumulating any equity. I had no estate, no accumulated money. When I first came down to the Feast of Tabernacles and a group of 550 of us huddled together like long-lost children in 1978 over at Jekyll Island, I sat over there, as I did a few moments ago, and made out my offering check for the Holy Day offering. How ashamed I was when it bounced. And it was only for $100, but it bounced. And I got to thinking back at that. So forgive me if I can share with you the fact that I, too, have had moments in my life when I have found myself being very concerned about where will I get some extra income? Where will I be able to find some other source of income? Where can I build and accumulate a little bit of this earth's goods for the sake of my two younger sons? I would love to be able to do some things for them. If something were to happen to me suddenly, I fly around in the airplane all the time. I'll be leaving here in a light twin-engine airplane to go up to Banner Elk. If I suddenly were just gone, that does happen, doesn't it? To anyone. And I'm just as vulnerable as Joe Jones in any state in the Union. Just as vulnerable as anybody. And I think there is no estate. There is nothing solid. There's nothing permanent. I don't think my wife could even remain in the same home in which we live today, because there's not enough equity to even begin to keep her there. She'd have to move into some other facility somewhere. So, yes, I found myself thinking about that. I can understand that sentiment, that thought. But I know people that are very unusually engaged in laying up for themselves. People who just about deprive themselves of any joy in life. People who skip vacations, who do not have family occasions, who don't have really an interesting life, and who will pinch a penny until Washington screams. They just cannot, or Lincoln, or whoever's on the penny, Washington's on the dollar bill, they just cannot force themselves to spend money. But they accumulate money. I knew one man like that who had a great deal of money, and you could go and you could just watch. You could even say, before you go to the restaurant, watch the nice little light minuet, tripping the light fantastic, when it comes time to pay the bill. And he would be either in the john, you know, he'd either have to get up to go to the restroom by the time the bill came, or there would be all sorts of song and dance, and he would always outfumble you. You know, you're fumbling for your wallet. He could fumble longer. There was a button on his pocket or something, and he would just fumble. And finally, you know, in a sort of an embarrassed silence, you would end up paying the bill. And I'm talking about even for a cup of coffee. This man was virtually never known to pay out of his own pocket with his own money for anything. Miserable way to live. There are a lot of people like that. But there are people who devote themselves, even at the risk of their health, and literally lay down their lives trying to accumulate material goods. Then there are people like me who never paid any attention to it at all and wish that they had within a certain amount of reason. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. I have some things that I hope are still intact when I get home. My wife and I have a few nice things around the house that we've accumulated over the years, bric-a-brac and little things that are important to us. And I've got my hunting rifles and a very fine shotgun or two that I have there that I certainly hope are still there when I get home. Thieves go looking immediately for your silver, your paintings, your fine arts, personal jewelry, or your guns, if you have guns, because they're very saleable and very hard to trace. So people, of course, lay these things up. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Treasure. I once held in my hand a veritable treasure. I was doing a program on television about money, and about the whole principle of the economy, and about deficits and trade imbalances, and about the impermanence of money, and so on. And one of the local banks came over with a couple of armed guards, and like a Brinks type of a truck, and they wheeled in, I guess it weighed 30, 40, 50 pounds, I don't know, but just stacks and stacks of solid gold Krugerrands, and of gold bars and silver bars and silver dollars and on. We just had piles of it. You may have seen that program back years ago. And we began the program by the silver dollar spinning, and then it actually was in slow motion, and you would watch it slowly come to rest. It just glittered. It was absolutely beautiful. And there were several million dollars on my desk in the television studio. More money than I've ever seen in any one place at any one time. But it was useless. It was just glittering yellow metal. And people think it is of some value and it's worth something, but you can't eat it. And you can't use it to warm your body. You can't set fire to it and sit by its glow. There's nothing you can do except perhaps trade it for something that is of value to you, like food or shelter or clothing. When he goes on to explain, why do you take thought for all of your various personal needs? In verse 29, I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies that he's talking about in the field. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought. Now, in the Greek, it doesn't mean do not provide. It doesn't mean do not plan. It doesn't really mean don't take a thought. It means take no anxious thought, no undue thought. Don't be overly concerned. There is a balance, saying, what shall we eat? Or, what shall we drink? Or, wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the nations seek. Gentiles is an unfortunate translation. It could be rendered that, but basically the nation, just people in general. And, of course, there is no race of people, and that is not a racist statement. They simply are known for that, who seek more after material things than the Jewish people. So the word Gentile is unfortunate because it does include the Jews. They, too, seek after material things. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now I want to turn to John, the 12th chapter, and begin in verse 24. There are several parallel accounts of what Jesus said in this particular analogy. John, the 12th chapter, and verse 24 is one of them. And I'll refer to a couple of others. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abides alone. It's just a kernel of wheat. There it sits, or a corn or something else. A corn of wheat means a kernel of wheat, of course. It abides alone. But if it die, and we know that there is a little germ, and we know that the body of it, the endosperm, and all the rest of it is gradually going to decay and actually provide a little bit of fertilizer for that little germ to begin to sprout. Little roots go down, little green shoot come up out of the ground. It brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. Now, what does that really mean to you? God asks us, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? But of course, the word in the Greek is spirit. What would you give in exchange for your spirit? Well, let's put it this way. What would you give in exchange for your life if you had to make that choice? Well, if you're like me, everything. Your home, your car, and every stitch of clothes on you. As long as this individual, maybe the army or whoever, maybe the judge or the policeman, or maybe the crook or the robber or the terrorist in Lebanon, is threatening your life, what will you give in a trade-off at the point of a gun for your life? What is the most precious possession you have? It's you. You live inside of this body. It's your life. What will you give? I'd give everything I've got. Now, when it comes down to your family, I think you would give your life to save the life of your wife or your husband, would you not? Wouldn't almost any parent, it's unthinkable that they would think anything other than that, there have been some outstanding examples, willingly give their lives for their children if the choice were there? And I'm reminded continually of the automobile accident that happened in North Central California along a lake where a car went over an abutment and down into the lake, and they came upon the scene, and there was a car totally submerged with a window only partway open. And the force of the crash had buckled it, and the woman could simply not get out in time. And there was a frozen hand, frozen in death, clutching a living child. And the mother had somehow, struggling, managed to partially open that door or window and get the child out, and died in the doing of it, and her dead, lifeless hand was hanging on to her living child. So she had died that her child may live. What would you give for your life? Everything you have. Now the question comes, what would you give for your spirit? Almighty God is recreating after the God kind. The Feast of Tabernacles, at the very near conclusion of the annual holy day season, the last great day, is the final act revealed by the festivals to reveal God's plan. The Feast of Tabernacles shows the setting up of the kingdom of God on this earth, the rule of God, to supplant all earthly governments. And progressively from the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the Passover showing our acceptance of the shed blood of a Savior whose life is worth more than all the rest of our lives and all of humanity put together. The days of unleavened bread showing that we must not only come out of sin, but put sin out of us and live a life of overcoming and of trial and of testing, as the wilderness wandering of the Israelites for 40 years exemplified. And then, of course, we see the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost or First Fruits, and we realize that we are just a few of the early harvest of the earth, and the great fall harvest is going to come really after the setting up of the kingdom of God on this earth. And then comes along the Festival of Trumpets that shows the second coming of Jesus Christ. Following that, Atonement, we just observed that the other day, with a certain amount of pain and a certain amount of trepidation, looking forward to that day. And then, of course, probably disobeying a little bit the principle of this, take no thought, what shall we eat? Maybe some of us about 4 o'clock, 5, 6 o'clock that evening, were taking a little thought about what we were going to eat. And along comes Atonement, and that shows several things, not the least of which, of course, is the final act of making the world at one with God, so that the world no more is a two-party earth. There is no contrary party or contrary spirit on the earth of any kind, including Satan the devil. But now the world is at one with God. And then comes the setting up of the kingdom of God on the earth, the arrival of Jesus Christ in the beginning of the millennium. The last great act, of course, is the great final resurrection and the judging of the bulk of this world's population. You can take it with you if. Now, you can't take wealth with you. You can't take your bric-a-bracs, your knick-knacks, your favorite things around you. I'm reminded of antiques or sideboards or hope chests that women tend to save. Maybe some of you still have your mother's wedding dress there at home somewhere in the attic or in an old chest. A lot of you silver-haired ladies have your wedding dress in which you were married, the suit that you got into to change and gaily trip away with all of the tin cans tied on the car to go on your honeymoon. And you save those things, and they're important to you. My wife and I had a lot of things like that until our bedroom burnt down, the front end of the house burnt off, and I lost all my old Navy uniforms. The only thing that survived were my dog tags, and at least I still have them. But we tend to want to hang on to those things. But I'll tell you what you can take with you. You can take your spiritual life, the real you, the character that you are building, your genuine emotion, the way you view things, as long as it is the way God views things too. That little thing that is a new life that has been engendered inside of you, you can take with you through a transitional period into a spirit existence, and you keep it. You save it. You still have it. Now, what you've got to become convinced of is you have it now. I'm reminded of a young mother who may be at this festival site, she's at one of them this year, who the minute she knew she was pregnant, I don't think she smoked anyway, but if she had, she would have quit. She decided to drink no tea, no coffee, to have absolutely no stimulants and no alcoholic beverages for the entire duration of the pregnancy. She watched her diet, she was very, very careful. She knew, because of all she'd read and heard, that if she were to even drink one Bloody Mary out at dinner with a bunch of friends, or one cocktail of some sort, it was going directly into that little fetus that was developing inside of her womb. And she was going to shock the system of a developing, perfect, wholesome little child with some pollutant, some contaminant. And she set a very marvelous example. She would allow none of those things to be ingested into her body, because she, the mother, was going to defend her growing infant against bombardment or attack, encroachment, if you will, pollution from this world, which is so readily available. And a little bit in every day, we all ingest our daily dose of poison, whether it's potato chips or whether it's in the fried foods and the cholesterols and the animal fats or whatever it is, and we can go into that some other time. But by analogy, when Almighty God gives you of His Holy Spirit, He begets a new thing, a different new thing that has never been before. Now, you've never thought of it this way. I want you to think about this. When you bring a new life into this world, just as when you bring new wheat or new corn, the analogy that Christ used, into this world, farmers know that you are creating new wealth that has never been. Every brand new stalk of wheat is a unique stalk of wheat. It's like millions, billions of others, but that particular stalk of wheat has never been before. It is a creation out of the soil that has never before been. It's new. New wealth from the ground. When you as parents reproduce a child in your own image, he is unique, or she. Absolutely new and has never been before. A new creation, a brand new human being. What is expected to be engendered inside of you when you repent and you go to God in broken-hearted contrition, surrender, and repentance and ask God to make you His son or His daughter? Almighty God keeps His end of the bargain if you keep yours. If you genuinely give yourself to Him and you lay your life in His hands, then He, as the Father, engenders in your spirit, and you have a spiritual capacity. You are like the female is to the male, life cells in the union that brings about human physical birth. And it is either real or we're kidding ourselves, we don't belong here, and it's just all a sham, and we're talking in vague analogies, and life isn't real and means nothing, and death isn't real, and we're not really here. If there is a purpose in life, if it is real, then what I'm talking about is reality, and a kind of reality that transcends the reality that we can think about, or we can grasp, or touch, or feel, or taste, or smell, or hear. A reality that is going to last long after the reality of our mundane around, of our surroundings here today. If a man has the Spirit of Christ, then there is a new creature the Bible speaks of. A new creature. New. Never been here before. It's brand new. Now there's a twofold responsibility then. One is to defend and protect that new creature against encroachment from the world, from Satan the devil and the world, who will attempt to bombard it and attack it with every conceivable subtlety and wile at Satan's command. And then there is the other responsibility of ingesting, very carefully, the right diet of God's Holy Spirit, of God's Word, and of a lot of other things I want to talk about that have to do with the way people treat people, that have to do with the building of character and overcoming. He says in this passage in the book of John, "He that loves his life shall lose it." Think about that. How much do you love it? Now, this is a kind of love that is smotherly love. It is a grasping love. I can talk more about that later, perhaps. It's the kind of love for life that is almost a desperate clinging to life, of looking upon this life, this moment in time, this experience in this human flesh, as the most precious of anything that could ever be, and of having a false sense of values, of not knowing that there is a transition from life to death or instantaneous change, and from death to resurrection into the kingdom of God, that is of infinite more value than anything in or during this life. And unless we really look at that and come to analyze ourselves, our own life, and ask ourselves, how much do we love it? How much do we want to desperately hang on to it? How much attention are we giving it? What does it mean when it says, "He that hateth his life in this world"? It doesn't mean, of course, that you hate yourself. Because God says that we only are to love our brother as we love ourselves, the greatest love that He requires of us, because He knows how much we love ourselves, and a certain amount of self-love and self-respect is not wrong. When it says hates his life, it doesn't mean to be suicidal. It doesn't mean to be a psychotic or a neurotic or paranoid, fearful all the time that you're being followed or that others are attacking you or conspiring against you. It doesn't mean that you just dread every day, that you're morose, that you're continually downcast and a negative personality. It means that you count of no value. It has to do with your standards of value. What is valuable to you? Now, I once bought a Krugerrand. I have it tucked away somewhere in the house. I've only been able to buy one. Probably by the time I sell it, knowing my luck, as we say in the vernacular, it will be worth less than when I bought it. I mean, it just seems to happen to me. I have a little cloud. Can I share with you that my real name is Joe Blitzpick? And I have a little dark cloud that wherever I go, it rains. A little lightning bolt is coming down, wrong, and raining on me. Now, I'm really not that negative a person, but sometimes you get down and you feel like you're a negative person. But I am aware of what it is to accumulate something like that and to put something away for the future, to kind of, as we say, squirrel away some money. If you hate your life in this world, it doesn't mean you dread being alive. It means that you have the appropriate set of values, that you know that this human physical life is only a training ground. It's only boot camp or primary training for the kingdom. It is only an opportunity to overcome. Now, I play a lot of golf. I enjoy golf because I live on a golf course. And I have an attitude problem once in a great while, but I've learned to control that attitude. As I learn to control the attitude and the emotion, I learn to become a much better golfer. So today, when I hit a shot to the right or to the left and I get in the rough or I'm behind a tree or I'm under some overhanging limbs, I look at it as an opportunity. Because, you see, I want to be really good 170 yards from the green with only a 3-iron, which is way too much club, to be able to either hook or to slice a shot around an obstacle. When I get behind that obstacle, I want to know how to handle it. Now, how am I going to know how to handle it if I've never been behind the obstacle? And if every time I'd wander off of the fairway, off of the nice mowed grass where the ball is sitting up exactly nice for me, just the way I want to hit it, where everything is perfect. Of course, if that were perfect all the time, a lot of people say that I play with, they'd be doing something else for a living. They'd be out there in a PGA Tour and would be multimillionaires. So the fact that most of us are what we call Sunday hackers or duffers or whatever we are is the fact that we're just not that good at it. But I'm getting a little better at it. My handicap went from a 12 gradually down to a 7 where I play. And, you know, that I can play Eisenhower golf. I'll stray up toward the high 80s now and then, but a lot of times I'll be in the high 70s, and once in a while in the mid of the low 70s on the course that I play. And that's very satisfying. I'll come running in and show my wife my scorecard. Now, when I wander over into the rough and I get in a shot, a situation where it looks almost impossible, or I'm in a sand trap, I want to know exactly how to handle it. And it's exactly the same thing in life. If you're in a tight spot, a tough spot in life, and it's time when normally your reaction would be one of rage, hostility, of vindictiveness, and you want to retaliate, and instead you meet that with a sort of a placid equanimity, and you're just not ruffled, and you handle it inside of your own mind, and you got your emotions under control, I'll tell you what that is like. That is exactly like every time you receive your paycheck, and you turn it over, and you write with your little account number for deposit only, and you seal it in the envelope, or you take it to the bank and you put it in the bank. Every time that you overcome in a given human situation, and you're going to have a lot of them happen to you here at the feast, adverse conditions, maybe some bad weather coming along our way, some overcrowding, somebody, whatever, you're going to have occasions, even during these 8 days, to do some very important overcoming. And that is exactly like money in the bank. It's hard for you to believe it, but it's true. Now, each occasion is an occasion gained, never to be lost. It is cumulative, exactly as the ingestion of healthful diet in a mother's body is ingested into and becomes an actual part of the sinew, the bone, the tissue, the flesh, the nervous and circulatory system, the very eyes, skin, texture of hair, everything of the little infant developing inside the womb. Each opportunity, like the bad shot in the rough, now you need to overcome by having an opportunity to hit a very difficult shot and get the ball back in play. Each opportunity in dealing with another human being or a group of human beings, the interaction emotionally, mentally, physically, and spiritually between you and fellow man is what builds that character inside of you. He that counts his life in this world, verse 25, of no real account, of no great value, doesn't mean you abhor yourself, and it doesn't mean you hate life and every minute of it. That isn't the meaning of the Greek. He that has that attitude, that set of standards, that counts this life of really no account, it isn't that which is of value, shall keep it. Now, you know, when I was a kid and somebody said, handed me a quarter and said, here, it's yours, keep it. They say, you can keep it. When you say, finders, keepers. You know, when I was a kid, I'd find a dollar, I thought I was a millionaire. I mean, a dollar could buy an awful lot back in the 30s during the Great Depression, the lot you remember very well. When somebody says, oh, you keep it, it's yours, keep it. Now, he's talking about life, and this is our Savior, Jesus Christ, talking. And he says that you can keep it. Here, keep it. It is yours to have and to keep. If any man counts his life in this world of very little value, only as a springboard, only as an opportunity to gain that other life, he'll keep it unto life for all eternity. Peter rebuked Christ one time because he totally misunderstood that concept. Let's go back to Matthew, the 16th chapter, right quickly, in verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. This is right after Christ is telling them about binding and loosing and about building the church. He charged his disciples they weren't to tell anyone that he was Christ, and he began to show them, try to show them. Of course, they didn't understand that he had to go to Jerusalem, verse 21 of Matthew 16, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter grabs him by the shoulders, probably, took him, and rebuked him, began saying, Lord, no way, Lord, in the vernacular of our day, he'd say, it's not going to happen, just forget it. I won't let it happen to you, Jesus. No way. Be it far from thee, Lord. This will not be unto you. These things you're saying simply won't occur. I won't let it happen. He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He sensed and he knew that perhaps Satan, the devil, had even inspired the thought. He knew that that evil presence was nearby. For you are an offense unto me because you don't savor, pay attention to mind, it means in the Greek, you mind not, the things that be of God, but the things or those things that be of men. What was Peter minding? Well, think about it, men. Men know because of camaraderie among and between men. Girlfriends, lady friends, women, think about it. He was thinking about the group. He was thinking about his own physical strength. He was thinking about his status among the disciples. He had an opportunity to jump in and to kind of do a little one-upmanship on John and Simon and Bartholomew and his brother Andrew and some of them standing around there and be the first one to speak up like Peter always did and stuck his foot in his mouth and say, no, Lord, I won't let that happen. So it was braggadocio, wasn't it? It was vanity. It was just us, me and you, Lord, you and me, Lord. Us and the gang, Lord, we shall conquer. It's us. We're marching along together. We're going to set you up, and the new kingdom, greater than that of Solomon, will be established during our time. Peter thought of himself as a young would-be revolutionary, a man dedicated to great causes. And the minute Jesus began talking about being whipped and cursed and beaten and dragged along and finally crucified, that's the worst possible thing Peter could have entertained in his mind. That was utter disaster. That can't happen. They're not going to take the greatest man that ever lived that's going to set up the kingdom greater than Solomon and is even promising us. And here Zebedee's wife was continually arguing about which one, John or James, would be the greater in the kingdom, even at the very Last Supper. So Peter's thought, well, it was vanity, camaraderie, pride, ego, his feeling of togetherness, his evaluation of his status as a disciple. Jesus said that was satanic. He said those were savoring worldly, human, mundane, man kind of things, and not the things that be of God. Now, what did he say? He turned to the disciples and explained his remarks to Peter, which must have shocked Peter into total silence. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, what does that really mean, brethren? Does it mean deny yourself a square meal?
Does it mean not ever have any fun? Does it mean have none of the other things the Bible says we ought to have? Like when we come to the feast, it says a feast of fat things and of wine on the lees, and that you should bestow the money you bind up in your hand for those things which your soul, quote, lusteth after, meaning earnestly desires, not a wrong or inordinate lust, and that that includes the Hebrew word tirosh, which means strong drink, and so on. At the Feast of Tabernacles, many people have told me the only time they learned about good restaurants and great food was because of the festival tithe and of going and eating out in fine restaurants more at the Feast of Tabernacles than they did through the rest of the year. So does it mean having no fun? Not having ebullience and happiness and joy? Well, of course not. So analyze what it really means. From the Greek into the English, sometimes things are lost. Meaning, again, evaluate himself properly, controlling his appetites, controlling his emotions, controlling his temper, controlling his thoughts, controlling his mouth, controlling himself, being in control of his life, and letting God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, control his life instead of Satan through his whispering subtleties. Controlling yourself. Let him deny himself. And look at that in the same analogy we read earlier of a person hating his life. That is, properly evaluating the worth of this human physical lifespan we're allowed. And take up his cross. What is that? That's his burden, his problems, his illness, aches, pains, sicknesses, diseases, his headaches, his feelings of being thwarted, his frustrations, his failures, lack of success, his in-laws he can't stand, his friends who have betrayed him, people who get in front of him in traffic, people who have abused him, people who have assaulted him or his wife or children or stolen his property. Now, who did Jesus love? He loved the individuals who beat him nearly to death. He loved the people who drove stakes or iron spikes into his wrists and his feet. He loved the very people who killed him, and said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now, God is asking something of you. He's asking something of you that appears on the surface to be absolutely impossible. And humanly speaking, it is. There is no way that those attitudes are natural to mankind. Kindness toward a persecutor? Love toward someone inflicting pain on you? No way that is natural. What is natural is instant hatred and a desire to strike back. What is natural is vindictiveness and immediate desire for vengeance. And God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Let him deny himself. Let him have this life in correct perspective and realize that what he is building in this spiritual life is just like money in the bank and just like flesh and tissue and sinew on a child developing in a womb. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, his burden, his stake, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. There it is again. And whosoever will lose his life, but for my sake, for that purpose only. How's that going to come to you? In any number of dozens and dozens of ways. My brother, Richard David Armstrong, was right in the middle of a baptismal tour, going from one home to another home. They had just completed a baptism. Some new child of God had waded out of a stream or a lake or a river. And they had prayed and laid hands on that individual. They'd counseled with them for an hour or two. They were now looking at their schedules, and another gentleman was driving the car and wandered off of a split highway and didn't pay any attention to the signs and was still in the left lane and didn't know that he was on a two-lane road. And they got struck head on the passenger side, partly sideways. My brother got the full blow of the onrushing car. Knocked him out of the car, totally collapsed one lung, moved the heart to the opposite side of the chest, crushed his ribs, crushed his elbow, crushed his jaw. He lay there at the side of the road and said, it's too much, through his broken jaw. He knew the injuries were too much, but he lived a week until he died. Now that, in a way, to me, is like dying on the firing line, in the work of God, engaged in doing a very noble task of taking the Word of God and forgiveness and baptism and the laying on of hands for the receipt of the Holy Spirit into individuals' lives. And as I think back If my brother Dick had to die, was there a better time for him to go? I was comforting Benny, or trying to. It's hard to comfort someone when they've immediately suffered a great loss like that. But he was telling me about the manner in which his father died, and he felt so horrible about it. And if he could have died a dignified death. And I just said, Benny, there is no such thing as a dignified death. Death is the greatest indignity to be put upon we human beings. There is no dignified way to die. Sure, we can all talk about just taking a nap and not waking up, or being elderly and lying there with all the great-grandchildren surrounding the bed, and finally they say great-grandfather is dead, and that appears to be dignified. But is it really? Is there anything dignified about a dead human corpse, a dead human being? Jesus asks this question. What good does it do you? What is a man profited? Now, he's talking about the profit motive. The profit motive, which is the main motive that drives men to success, that caused Hilton to build his hotels and Marriott to be such a success, and Howard Hughes to become a multi-billionaire. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world? When is Hilton going to be through building hotels? When are millionaires and multi-billionaires going to be through with the game of making money? Some of them are so huge, why, General Motors itself is bigger in its GNP than most of the nations of the world. It ranks like something like number 5 in the entire world if just that one corporate structure were analyzed for its GNP in comparison with the total output of dozens of nations in this world. But what if you owned the world? What if Howard Hughes owned every building in the world? And lose his own soul, meaning his spirit, the spiritual you that is down inside there in your mind and heart with which God is working. Now, here's a fair question from our Savior. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? I ask, what would you give in exchange for your life? My answer is everything. And walk away naked as a jaybird, and somewhere I'll find someone to help clothe me, and then maybe give me a little food, and start over again as long as you leave me alive. But what will a man give in exchange for his soul, for his spirit? My answer, my life. The greatest thing I've got to give, the greatest, most important possession I own, is my life. But what is worth more than my life? By $1 billion, like money in the bank? My spirit. The spirit. The spiritual creation in Christ, growing just like a fetus in a womb, is worth so much more. And if God says to me, here, it's yours, keep it. That's what he says. He says, you can have it. Keep it. Now, woe be unto the church or the minister who makes God's people feel they can't keep it. Like the settled question has never been arrived at. Like there is constant doubt. Like continually that life, that spirit, is in jeopardy. It's jeopardized by what you put into the offering. It's jeopardized by whether you dare leave a service 1 minute before it's over. It's jeopardized by the way you talk to, or the way you actually bow down and do obeisance before a minister. Or it's jeopardized by your lateral relationship with some human physical leader. And you're in jeopardy continually of losing your spiritual life. Now, I'm in jeopardy every day of losing my physical life. But you've got to come to know that there is no jeopardy. There is no jeopardy. There is no fear of losing your spiritual life. They can't touch you because God says it's yours. He says, here, you can keep it. You get to keep it. Let's turn to 1 John for a moment. I want to prove that to you. Over in the book of 1 John and into the 5th chapter, and verse 11, I'll read up to it while you're turning there. He that believes on the Son of God has witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. Now, do you believe this record? This is the record, that God has given to us eternal life. That's past tense. God has given to you eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And His Son is already at His right hand. Now, when Bronson was singing, he's got the whole world in his hands. That's a vernacular. It's a popular kind of a song. I've heard a lot of people get really carried away in a big conclave and singing all the many, 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 but he's got you and me, brother. He's got the brothers and the sisters. He got the little children in his hand. But really, it's true. And God Almighty says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And Jesus prayed to his Father that he lose none of those whom the Father had given him. Does God the Father answer the prayer of Christ? We wonder sometimes, does he answer our prayers? Does he answer the prayer of his own Son, Jesus Christ, who prayed that he would not lose those whom he had in his hands? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And I have seen too many thousands of God's people for years and years being kept in constant doubt about whether they literally had eternal life. Whether God had already said to them, here, it's yours, keep it. You have it. It's yours inside of your own mind and your body. It's yours to control as much as that fetus inside a mother's womb is her baby. It's her responsibility. So there is a life never been here before. It's never been created before. It is absolutely unique. There is no other life like it. And that is your life that is inside of your spirit with the Spirit of Almighty God that is going to be a brand new, unique creature with a unique personality, with unique abilities, different, as we are all different, from any other of those lives that Almighty God is bringing into His kingdom. He says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Almighty God is recreating after His own kind. Almighty God is causing us to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He says in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 7, He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Inherit all things. Let's turn to Romans 8:15 here to conclude. Romans 8:15. And take a look at one of the most important chapters in the Bible, as I've said for years, like a little Bible within the Bible, because there is so much in the 8th chapter of Romans about the plan of God. You are not in the flesh, verse 9, I'll read up to this, but in the Spirit, if so be, that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now I said at the beginning, you can take it with you if, and there is the if. You can really take it with you. God says it's yours, here, keep it. You can take it with you if the Spirit of God lives inside of you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to him. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead, considered dead to the law, because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead lives in you, is alive, a vibrant, living entity within your own heart and mind, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also enliven or quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you, speaking about the coming resurrection. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, we owe it, not to the flesh to live according to the appetites, the lusts, the penchants, the interests, the vanities, the pursuits of the flesh. If you live after the flesh, minding nothing but worldly, mundane things, you will die. You're going to die anyway. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify, and that doesn't mean embarrass, it means put to death, utterly counterwork, thwart, or subdue, the deeds of the body, and what are those? Well, you can read of those in the Bible. Cunning, avarice, greed, lust, vanity, all the various sins of man that basically are sins of the appetite. You shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have not received, I have emphasized this to the Church of God International now for 7.5 years. You, brethren, have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. This is not a church which rules its people by fear. This is not a church which rules its people. The people in this church are not ruled by the church. The church cannot save you. The church cannot heal you. You must hear Mr. Dart's sermon on that if you haven't yet. And you should ask for it. As to what is the church and what does it do? Well, since the church is you and me and all of us collectively, and since you cannot heal yourself, then the church cannot heal you either. And since the church is all of us collectively, and you cannot save yourself, the church cannot save you. There is only one individual in this room today who has the power to put you out of the kingdom of God, and you're not looking at him. I don't have that power. Only you do. Only you. No other person. There is no lieutenant. There is no deacon. There is no minister. There is no one anywhere in some supposed hierarchy, which doesn't exist anyway, who has power over your spirit. You solely and alone control your spirit between you and Jesus Christ on a personal, intensely personal level. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. Sonship, yes, but still not sonship by birth. But this means a little more than perhaps the name adoption, but it's a good, appropriate synonym for the Greek. God is adopting us as his legal children. He has put his spirit within us, which really makes us his literal children, the same way that our children are our children because we engender them. Whereby, and because of that, we cry to him, Abba, we call him Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. You see, we have a spirit. That spirit that is in us is the life that is called the new creature in Christ Jesus. Bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Everything that God the Father owns belongs to us. You get to inherit Arizona. You get to inherit Gulf Shores. You get to inherit Vladivostok and Honshu, Kyushu, Shikoku, and Hokkaido, the four main Japanese islands. You get to inherit it all, it says in the Bible. Jesus Christ owns it all. And if you're an heir, it says joint heirs. That's on a same par, the same level with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In verse 23, he talks about how we have the first fruits of the Spirit and how we groan within ourselves. And that's really what it is saying when he talks about if we hate our lives in this world. It means in comparison. It means if we cannot be those who are described in the Bible as those that sigh and cry for the abominations all around them. I don't know of a single morning telecast that my wife and I view anymore but what there is a sigh or a cry that comes out of the mouth of one or both of us. What happened to you when you looked at that horrible calamity in Mexico City and digging those little babies 5 days later out of that rubble? What happens when you read of the spread of AIDS? What happens if some horrible plane crash occurs and you see what happened over there in Dallas when that big L-1011 burst into flames and roast those poor people alive? Doesn't your mind, almost against your own will, imagine exactly what that was like, sitting there with a holocaust of burning jet fuel covering your body, and just ache for those people and the way they died? And then the crime that we see continually. And every single morning on CNN, there's a moment when they show the missing child of that particular program, and they flash the little face of a child, 8, 9, 4, 11. Parents somewhere have not seen his child for 2 years. Hundreds of thousands of little children in our country being taken from their own playgrounds on the home from school route, being taken out virtually of a neighbor's yard, being taken from a car in a shopping center, and never seen or heard from again. Most of them are probably dead. Many of them end up as victims of rotten, filthy, twisted, bestial, animalistic perverts for whom I have no names, that are lower than any animal that ever walked the earth and are nothing but playthings or toys for a twisted, rotten, perverted human appetite that knows no bounds. If you cannot be those who sigh and cry, and who groan within yourselves for the sonship, the adoption, and who literally do pray, not, hold it off, Father, don't let it come. I need a few more years in this world, in this life. I need to make more money. I need to buy more houses. I need to have a nicer car. I want to buy this wonderful piece of clothing. I want more jewelry. I want to travel to Tahiti next year. If that's your attitude, if you say, hold off the kingdom and let me just be here and have my appetites in this world, God says you likely will lose out on it. But the only person who can cause that to happen is you. Not me, not the church. The church does not hold your spirit in its hand. Only Jesus Christ does. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. Verse 24, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does a man, if he sees it, still hope for it? If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. We know not, even sometimes, how we ought to pray, what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings, a deep emotional feeling that transcends mere human expression or the ability to verbalize it, that cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts, who probes and knows those emotions, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And that's you and me. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, there are thousands of our brethren that oftentimes have cause to wonder whether their own minister is against them. They're fearful, sometimes afraid to talk openly and to express themselves to each other or to their minister as they should. We in the Church of God International must overcome the feelings of the past, the stifling fear, the constant worry about whether or not we are going to be in God's kingdom, and grow toward a new plateau of experience that we have never before achieved. A plateau of experience where we quit reacting to human foibles, to human mistakes, human sins, and we quit reacting with anger and with the human reaction that is the norm, and instead begin reacting almost as if it were automatic in exactly the way Jesus Christ of Nazareth would react. Because it all boils down to how people treat people. Almighty God has his big notebook up there. He plainly says so, that our names are written in a book that is called the Book of Life. And that every single time you act in one way or another, now here you have an opportunity to be thrown together as brethren and sisters and families for 8 solid days where your actions are a little more visible. You have an opportunity to say no to that drink that is beyond the one probably you should have said no to before. You have an opportunity to overcome. Like when you hit a bad shot, you have an opportunity to practice on exactly how to recover. Right during the Feast of Tabernacles, right now. And the good part about it is, every single time you overcome in some seemingly little insignificant thing, it's exactly like money in the bank. It is a part of the character that is going to last on over into the kingdom of God. And I remind you again, yes, you can. You can take it with you. If...